Commandment. I want to encourage you to take your Bible and go with me to start to Colossians chapter 2. I know you're accustomed to us going right to Exodus chapter 20, but I want to lay a little bit of a foundation again. We'll take a little more time than usual again this Sunday, like we did last Sunday in the introductory part of the message, as we think about this fourth commandment about remembering the Sabbath day. And I want to share a story. Actually, it's not my story. It's a story from Al Mohler in his book about the Ten Commandments, an excellent book. He tells the story of a little, as he calls it, experience in his own life as a young person, trying to figure out what exactly he was supposed to do or not supposed to do on Sunday. And so the story goes like this. Al Mohler, if you're not familiar with him, is the president of Southern Seminary, a Southern Baptist seminary. He tells the following. He says, "I can remember one of my first times experiencing acute moral ambiguity. It occurred in relation to Sunday afternoon and my car. I was 16 years old, and I had my first car. It was a mean machine, a 1964 Ford Fairlane, black paint, red vinyl interior, an air conditioner that didn't work but looked good hanging from underneath the dash. This Fairlane was the object of my almost complete fascination. One Sunday afternoon, as I washed my car, an act of spiritual devotion to the car, my mother observed this and went into a quote-unquote mother moment. Every 16-year-old boy knows what this looks like. Mom came out of the house with a look of absolute moral, theological, almost divine indignation upon her face. What are you doing? I'm washing my car. Don't you know it is Sunday?" she asked. In fact, I did know it was Sunday. "You are breaking the Sabbath command," she continued. He goes on to say, "To be honest, given my idolatrous love affair with my car, it was the second command, not the fourth, that I was in such great danger of breaking. I remember standing there with a half-washed car, half-soaped and half-not, and wondering what in the world I had done to deserve this matriarchal moral onslaught. More than that, what in the world was behind all of this? How was I supposed to know what was on the do and don't do list for Sunday? Washing one's own car was fairly restful, seemed rather urgent, and was even merciful, loosely speaking. I knew there must be more to thinking it through than this. However, the car remained half-washed and half-unwashed, and this was because I was to honor my father." Or my mother, excuse me, my mother. End of story from Al Mohler. And perhaps you can relate to that a little bit in terms of wondering what it is that the Bible says we as believers are to do and are not to do in relationship to the fourth commandment, in relationship to the keeping of the Sabbath specifically. Is it okay on Sunday to wash your car? Is it okay to mow your lawn? Is it okay to go to a ball game? Is it okay to play in a ball game? Is it okay to miss church? And I realize some of you very astutely right now are thinking, well, hold it, Pastor. Sabbath isn't actually Sunday. It is actually Saturday. So which is it for us as New Testament believers? Why are we even asking about what to do or not to do on Sunday? Is it not Saturday after all? And so you need to understand that confusion about the Sabbath is not something new. It's nothing new. In terms of, as you make your way through the Gospels, you will discover that over and over and over again, Jesus and the Pharisees especially had multiple confrontations in relationship to the Sabbath. Just a few of them, for instance, are found in texts like Matthew chapter 12, John chapter 5. And really, it wasn't about the Sabbath itself as much as it was about the man-made rules that the Jews had placed upon the Sabbath in terms of adding all kinds of rules. And so, in Jesus' day, there was a lot of confusion. We read in Matthew chapter 12, very specifically, an encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees in relationship to that, because the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of working on the Sabbath because of all things they picked grain as they made their way through a field and ate that grain, and they decided that that was working on the Sabbath, and that was a violation of the Sabbath. Jesus, of course, corrected them in a number of ways in that passage. Actually, one of the things Jesus repeatedly said is this. He says, "Have you not read?" In other words, don't you read your Bible? Don't you know your Bible? And then, of course, Jesus, in the same account, heals someone and is accused again of him personally violating the Sabbath, which he did not. But again, he violated their man-made rules. And his confrontation with them so infuriated the Pharisees that they actually began to plot how to kill him. In John chapter 5, we have another account. This time, Jesus heals a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, of all things, on the Sabbath. And they see the man who's been healed carrying his bed, which would have amounted to nothing more really than a simple mat. And so this man had been paralyzed for 38 years. And instead of, for the Jewish leaders, instead of them being amazed by the miracle that had been performed, that this paralytic man all of a sudden was walking, instead of them being thrilled that he was well, they instead confronted the man and said, "It is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Again, a man-made version of Sabbath keeping. And so, like people yet today, the Jews had all kinds of man-made rules that defined what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. Let me give you just a few examples of some of the rules that were made up for Sabbath keeping in that era. You could not carry anything more that weighed more than half a fig. Can you imagine figuring that one out precisely? Could not carry anything that weighed more than half a fig. You couldn't pick up a child unless that child's hands were empty, and then you could pick up the child and would not be in violation of the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath. You could only travel our equivalent of about 1,000 yards from your house unless you had taken the time to beforehand bury food under a tree and declare that to be your second home, and then you could travel an additional 1,000 yards beyond that because that was your second house. I mean, these are ridiculous. You couldn't look in a mirror. You couldn't scuff the ground with your foot because that, after all, is plowing, and that was working on the Sabbath. In all, if you were to go to the Jewish Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah had 1,521 rules about what you could and you could not do on the Sabbath. Imagine how confusing that must have been to people and how legalistic that was to everyone. And so there was confusion in Jesus' day. There's also confusion in our day in that there are a variety of different camps representing different portions of Christianity and in relationship to the Sabbath and whether or not we as New Testament believers are under the Sabbath. Let me just quickly lay the foundation for the rest of the message by summarizing those quickly for you this morning. The three primary views are this. Number one, there are those who would be described as strict Sabbatarians by that, strict Sabbath keepers. And a strict Sabbath keeper would be somebody who's a Christian who believes that, or professing at least, Christian who believes that Christians have the same obligations as Jews to keep the Sabbath. These would be represented by Seventh-day Adventists, and I don't know if you're aware, there actually is a small group that refer to themselves as Seventh-day Baptists and some other small groups like that as well. And of course, this is problematic on a number of levels in terms of what the Bible teaches because it's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament does not teach that obligation. So I think there are at least three arguments against this view. The first is this, that the New Testament teaches that we are not obligated to keep the Sabbath. And I had you turn to Colossians chapter 2 early on this morning, and I want to look just very briefly at what it says there in relationship to that in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, where the Bible says this, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." And so very specifically, and then verse 17 is the key to understanding it, but very specifically, we're told in Scripture that we're not to judge one another in terms of whether or not to keep the Sabbath. Verse 17, though, says this, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." In other words, that which was being taught by the idea of Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. Those were just a shadow of what Christ would eventually and completely fulfill by giving us the ultimate Sabbath rest that is described in Hebrews chapter 4, the salvation that we enjoy in Christ and resting and trusting in Him for our eternal life. And so the Bible makes it clear. Romans 14 alludes to this as well. We won't go to that text this morning. So the New Testament teaches that we are not obligated to keep the Sabbath. Secondly, although many Christians continued to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath, once they became believers, Jewish believers did that, the practice of the early church was to gather on the Lord's Day. the first day of the week. You see that happening. We'll look at it later in Acts chapter 20. And that church service that is described there, you see that being referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, and in terms of actually giving on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, gathering and then giving being practiced. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John the Apostle describes being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so the Lord's Day was that first day of the week that commemorated the resurrection of Christ, on the day on which he was resurrected. And so thirdly, unlike the other nine commandments, and I think this is crucial for us to understanding the fact that this strict Sabbatarian view is not biblical, and that is this, that unlike the other nine commandments, not a single New Testament verse commands the observance of the Sabbath for the Christian. Not a single New Testament verse commands keeping the Sabbath for the Christian. And so strict Sabbatarianism is not what the Bible teaches. Secondly, the second view is this, what we would refer to as Sunday Sabbatarianism. And in other words, there are those who say, well, okay, we don't keep the Sabbath. It's not on Saturday. We're not under that obligation. But that's what the Lord's Day is. And so Sunday is this Christian Sabbath, quote unquote, and must only strictly be dedicated just to worship and rest. And there are a couple of biblical arguments against that view, and they are, number one, the Bible never calls Sunday the Sabbath. The Bible never refers to the Lord's Day as the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. That's something that is imposed on Scripture that's not clearly taught in the Word of God. And number two, and we're going to go to this text next, Acts chapter 20 seems to imply that early believers in that culture actually had to work on Sunday. And if you understand it from a cultural standpoint, it appears that that was what was happening in Acts chapter 20. Because think about this. We have a tendency to interpret Scripture through the lens of our modern conceptions, our modern culture, our modern practices. And so Sunday and the whole concept of a weekend is a fairly modern idea. Sunday is the first day of the week, but we tend to kind of look at it as the last day of the week because it's a part of the weekend. And their culture, in the Greco-Roman world and even in the Jewish world, Sunday would have been the first day of not only the week, but it would have been the first day of the work week. It wasn't until Christianity became the dominant culture that this whole concept of the weekend and Sunday as we know it came into existence. And so for the average person living in the first century, their Sunday was kind of our Monday in terms of the work week. And I think that's implied in Acts chapter 20. If you'll go there with me for a few minutes, we won't take a lot of time here, but you see what is happening in Acts chapter 20. Even the time of the day in which they gather, I think, implies that they may have actually completed an entire day of work before they got to get together as the family of God and worship the Lord together here in Acts chapter 20. So begin reading with me in verse 7 of Acts chapter 20, and notice the specific verbiage that is used there. Acts 20, verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week," all right, that is Sunday. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," probably wasn't just a reference to eating food. It was probably actually a reference to communion and then breaking that bread and observing communion. So they come together, they break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until, what does it say there in verse 7? Until midnight. Now, I know that they were very, very spiritual, but I don't think they started the church service at 10:15 like we did, and Paul preached until midnight. You think Pastor Odell preaches long sermons. All right, imagine that. I don't think that what the text is saying is they started at 10:15 a.m. and didn't get done until midnight. It seems that they're gathering in the evening or at least the night hours, probably after a full day of work. And I think you get a glimpse of that in terms of what happens during that long sermon too. Because notice what it goes on to say. Verse 8 says, "There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together." I think that may be a little hint at oxygen deprivation too, if you can imagine that. Verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was, what does it say? Sinking into a deep sleep. If you are there this morning, have your wife elbow you, all right? I hope that that is not the case for you this morning. But he was sinking into a deep sleep, and so it says in verse 9, he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, till midnight, mind you, he fell down from the third story window and it was taken up dead. So just imagine this scene. I mean, you're tired and you're sitting in a window because there's not enough room. And Paul just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. And you fall into not just a little bit of sleep, but a deep sleep, so much so you fall out of the third story window and you die. Thankfully, that hasn't happened here, okay? But notice what it goes on to describe, because that's not the end of the story, thankfully. Verse 10, but Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And so he didn't end up dying. And so I point you to that text, though, because it seems to imply that they probably had been working all day. And we're finally able to gather together as a church. And so this next view, I think, follows along with that and gives us that idea that number three, then, the third view, is this, that the Lord's Day is really the biblical view. The Lord's Day observance is a biblical view. And so the third group, the third view is this, that there are those who are Lord's Day observers, and I would put us in that, in that we understand the distinction between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day, and the distinction even in terms of the purposes of the two of those. So Lord's Day observers see the Lord's Day as this. The primary purpose of the Lord's Day, or Sunday, is for the family of God to gather for worship and for teaching. And I say primary purpose because I think in the totality of the teaching of Scripture, there is a secondary purpose. The secondary purpose is for rest. We'll talk about the Sabbath principle here in the main part of the message. But the secondary purpose is for rest, which always enhances the primary purpose. For you to slow down and stop working and just make it the Lord's Day always enhances the primary purpose. I realize some by career choice and by mandate don't have a choice but to work on Sunday, and that's not a violation of the principle in light of what we've already looked at. But the secondary purpose being rest that enhances the primary purpose and still fulfills the Sabbath principle that we'll talk about. So those are the three primary views, the third one being what I believe the New Testament clearly teaches for the New Testament Christian. So with all that as backdrop, with all that as background, let's go then to Exodus chapter 20. Because in Exodus chapter 20, we hear, again, the Ten Commandments, and specifically the fourth commandment given to the nation of Israel. And it says this, Exodus chapter 20, beginning reading in verse 8. The Word of God commands, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So what does that mean for us as New Testament Christians? I think it means this in summary. The Lord wants us to remember the Sabbath by honoring its principles in light of the New Testament. Understanding the difference between law and grace, the difference between, as we introduced this series to you in the very first message, the difference between living under grace and being New Testament believers versus those that were Jewish and in the Old Covenant. Understanding that backdrop, the Lord wants us to remember the Sabbath by honoring its principles in light of the New Testament. And principle, of course, the very idea of a principle is more of a guideline than an absolute law. A law is clear-cut, rigid, absolute, and it's probably the distinction between the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law, and perhaps even the distinction between grace versus the law. And so with that in mind, let's look quickly at these three principles then that I think the Scripture teaches for the New Testament Christian. Number one, the first principle is this. It's the principle of reliant rest. The principle of reliant rest. You see it here in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11, when it says, in verse 9, right after the command in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. In other words, the Bible is not endorsing not working in terms of the Sabbath. It's actually saying 6 days work and work hard and work well. And so the pattern of work is given to us in verse 9. Work for 6 days, labor and do all your work. The Bible clearly teaches the importance of believers having a great work ethic. It's not just here, but throughout the totality of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might or with your strength. Colossians in the New Testament in chapter 3, verse 23 speaks of doing everything as unto the Lord. And of course, if we're doing something for the Lord, we ought to do it to the very best of our ability. And so a strong work ethic is taught throughout Scripture. Christians, believers, ought to be the hardest and the smartest workers in the labor force. And you understand that activity is not the same as productivity. And so for us as believers, we ought to be not just active, we ought to be productive in the workplace. The pattern of work is clearly taught there. But then secondly, the principle of rest is then also taught. When in verses 10 through 11, we're given the specific mandates in relationship to the Mosaic law and this principle of rest. And of course, Scripture tells us that not only is it you that's not supposed to work, but your those living in your house, your servants, even the livestock that you would have, all of them are told to rest. And this very idea of Sabbath, the word itself comes from a word that means rest. So what is Sabbath at its heart? At its heart, it is rest. But it's important for us to understand why God made the Sabbath. God did not create the Sabbath for his own benefit in the sense that he needed to rest. I mean, think about it. Where is the pattern of Sabbath established? It's in Genesis. It's in the creation account, because what does God do for 6 days? He creates. And what does he do on the seventh day? He rests. Was he tired? No, he didn't do that for his own benefit. He did that to set a pattern for us. And Jesus clarifies this later in Mark chapter 2, in verse 27. Jesus clarifies this by saying the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Jews had gotten it all mixed up. They were confused about that in terms of all these rules. They made Sabbath just this really complicated thing. And so God instituted the Sabbath because we need rest. God wasn't tired after creating the universe. And so Jesus reinforced that, not only in explaining that Sabbath was made for man's benefit, but even saying to his disciples at times, we need to rest. Saying to his disciples at times, like in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. And so this whole pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest is this principle of Sabbath, principle of reliant rest. It's interesting. History records societies that have attempted to change that pattern, that have attempted to do longer work weeks, like a 10-day work week and then one day off type of concept. And every one of those societies that have attempted that have found out that in the end they were no more productive. Actually, they were less productive than societies that followed the biblical pattern of 7 days in the week. Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote about an example, a story of two men that I think illustrates this point as well. Two men that were given the challenge of having an all-day wood chopping contest. And the one man worked feverishly the entire day. He would not take a break, worked just as diligently as he could. And the other guy kept taking regular breaks. And at the end of the day, the guy that took breaks chopped more wood than the guy that didn't take breaks. And the guy that lost the contest turned to the other man and says, you know, how in the world did you chop more wood than I did? I don't understand this. You kept taking breaks. To which the winner of the contest responded, I, every time I took a break, was sharpening my axe. You see, we need to rest. We need to sharpen our axe both mentally and even physically, and especially physically. God designed us to rest. I recently completed a book entitled Zeal Without Burnout. Zeal Without Burnout. It's written by a man by the name of Christopher Ash. And he says the following. Basically, he makes one of the major points of the book is this: God does not need rest, but you do. God does not need rest, but you do. And then he makes this really pointed statement. He says the following. He says, quote, "If we neglect this, we are implicitly claiming affinity with God that mortals cannot claim," end quote. Or to put it in our terminology, if you don't rest, you're trying to be superhuman or maybe even godlike. Maybe you're even claiming that you're better than the rest of everybody else. You don't need rest. The reality of the matter is you do. God says so, and the whole principle of Sabbath reinforces that. And so it's important for us to see this whole principle of rest that is set forth for us in the Sabbath. And the third idea in relationship to this is the practice then of reliance. And we won't take the time today to go to Exodus chapter 16. I would commend it to you. But it's interesting as this Sabbath pattern is being established specifically in relationship to God's provision of food for the nation of Israel while they were taking, you know, making their way out of Egypt and headed to Canaan. You know, God begins to provide for them through manna and through quail, but he only gives them enough for one day at a time, okay? If they collected more than what they were supposed to, that the manna actually rotted. But then they came to Friday, and instead of collecting one day's worth, they were supposed to collect enough so that they didn't have to go out on Sabbath, on Saturday, to collect because they were to rest on Saturday. They were to rest on the Sabbath. And what God was teaching them there not only was this idea of not working, but also depending on him to provide their every need. And so I think there is coupled with this idea of rest a sense of reliance, because there is a tendency for us sometimes, especially if you're prone to workaholism, to just keep working and never slow down, and the budget needs it, and we need this financially, I'm never going to take a break, I'm just going to keep working. And it violates this idea of rest that also is reliant on God to meet your needs. God to supply, God to provide. Working 7 days a week and refusing to take a break is often an issue of faith, often an issue of dependence on God, dependence on self, really, rather than God. While many don't have a choice to work on Sundays because of their vocation, others choose to work because it means overtime pay or extra income rather than relying on the Lord to provide for their needs. So I would ask you today, is your life balanced between working hard, yes, and resting well? Is your life balanced between working hard and resting well? Are you obeying the principle of restful reliance or reliant rest, the Sabbath principle? Not law, but principle. So the principle of reliant rest. Secondly, then notice the principle of redemptive reflection. We have, every time we've gone to the Ten Commandments, we've always gone to Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are also given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I want us to go there because there's a little bit of a difference in the giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5 as compared to those given to us in Exodus chapter 20. Deuteronomy, by the way, is the restatement of the law. A lot of it is really kind of, in a sense, sermons of Moses as the nation of Israel is about to enter into to Canaan, into the promised land. And so it's a restatement of the law in that sense. And so here the Ten Commandments are stated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it reads just like Exodus chapter 20 in terms of, you jump in and read verse 12, 13, 14, it sounds just like Exodus chapter 20. But then you get to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, and there's a little bit more detail there. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 5:15 in relationship to observe the Sabbath day, as is stated in verse 12. Deuteronomy 5:15 says this, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." What does that mean? What he's saying is this: don't forget that I rescued you from Egypt. And part of stopping on the Sabbath and resting and reflecting is thinking about that amazing deliverance that you, a nation of slaves, that you were delivered from the superpower of the world of that day. You were delivered from Egypt. And you remember, you had been slaves. You know what that meant? You didn't have any Sabbaths. Being a slave meant you worked 7 days a week. And you remember that account that not only did they do that, but because of their wanting to be released and Moses going to Potiphar, they actually said, you know what, we've got this quota for making bricks, and now we're going to make it worse because you're whining and you're complaining, and now you got to gather your own materials. And so imagine that slavery in 7 days a week of not having a choice, but working to the point of exhaustion every single day, day in and day out, to the point of death. And so he tells them, reflect on deliverance. And I think there's a New Testament lesson for us in that setting a day of the week aside, part of what we ought to do on that day of the week is reflect on our deliverance. Because the Exodus and the Passover and so much of the different things that occur there in the Exodus account are pictures of New Testament salvation that Christ fulfilled. That Christ fulfilled perfectly by delivering us not from Egypt, but delivering us from the bondage of sin and the eternal consequences of that sin. The Bible describes the separation from God and hell. And so just as he called the nation of Israel to stop and think about their bondage in the past, New Testament, in a New Testament sense, we're told or we're taught to stop and think about that bondage and thank God that you've been delivered. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been delivered from sin's penalty and from its power and someday from its presence. Isn't that amazing? Christ provided that. And so, and by the way, Hebrews chapter 4, I think, describes that. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the rest and entering into the rest. And some have misunderstood Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, to think that the New Testament believers are supposed to keep the Sabbath. That's a misunderstanding of the text. The text really is describing what we have in salvation. Because in salvation, you're at rest. Your eternal destination has been secured. And there are those who think they have to work their way for salvation. There's no rest in working your way to heaven. There's no rest in that. But when you are trusting in Christ, there's this amazing rest and a sense of peace and knowing that your eternal destination is settled because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. And so Hebrews chapter 4, I think, reinforces this idea. So we reflect on our deliverance. We also ought to reflect on Christ's resurrection. After all, why was it the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week that they then called the Lord's Day? On what day of the week was Christ raised from the dead? On the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And so they would gather together as a celebration. And in a very real sense, every Sunday is a celebration of the Lord's resurrection. And in a sense, it's almost a shame that we only seem to celebrate the resurrection of Christ primarily anyway on Easter Sunday. In reality, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is resurrection. And so we need to stop and reflect on what it means for Christ to have raised from the dead. Let me ask you a question, though, in relationship to that. What does reflection require? What does reflection require? Reflection requires slowing down. Because if you live life at a frantic pace 7 days a week, you really don't have much time for reflection. And so most Americans live at such a frantic pace that they take little time, including on Sunday, maybe an hour, to slow down and just reflect on God and His Word. So the principle of redemptive reflection is for us to do that. Slow down. Think about your salvation. Reflect on God and His Word. Make the Lord's Day the Lord's day, not just the Lord's hour. So the principle of redemptive reflection. Then quickly, finally, the principle of relational responsibility. And this is where we go to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, we won't spend a lot of time here. I realize our time is quickly moving past us. I'm not going to midnight like Paul, okay? But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the New Testament teaches that part of the Lord's Day is this. It's the principle of relational responsibility. Relational responsibility. Notice what it says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling. That's what we're doing today. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so two things I want you to think about quickly here this morning in relationship to this. First of all, there's a requirement. So if Sunday is important to the Lord, what are we supposed to do on Sunday? Gather with the people of God. Gather with the people of God. And the text tells us that in terms of this requirement, don't forsake that. You can't obey the other commandments in this text if you're not here. You just simply can't do them because not forsaking the assembly is the presumption or assumption of the fulfillment of the rest of these principles. And so the requirement is don't forsake the assembly, but then notice the responsibilities as they are described in verses 24 and 25. Consider one another. That's relational. You can't consider somebody else in terms of being an encouragement and blessing in their life if you don't have a relationship with them. And so that's why it's relational. Consider one another. Church was never meant to be a spectator sport where for an hour you just watch what happens up on the platform. It wasn't designed to be that. It was designed to be relational in nature. Consider one another. To do what? To stir up love and good works, to stimulate one another to do good things. And that's not just because the preacher did that. That's us doing that with one another. And so it's designed to be relational, exhorting one another, coming alongside of other people to motivate or to encourage or to comfort is the idea of exhorting. And notice what it says. It says this. It says, and so much the what? And so much the, say it out loud, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It doesn't say, and so much the less. But think about what is happening in our church culture. Most churches, because of the low commitment levels of professing Christians, are doing less, not more. It's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And so much the more. You see, and so what the Bible is teaching here is that we have a responsibility to be participants in the lives of one another and to come to church with the mature mindset of church is not about me. Church is about, number one, God, and number two, it's about everybody else. And so when you walk in the doors, it shouldn't be, notice me. You know, anybody notice me? Somebody want to be a blessing and encouragement to me? No, it ought to be, no, I'm here for you, Lord. And who is there out there today that I can be an encouragement to? Who is there out there today that I can extend a friendly welcome to instead of expecting it to be the other way around? So church is not about what I get out of it. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I didn't get much out of church. That's the wrong mindset. The immature believer sees themselves as a consumer of church, a customer of church. Versus the mature believer sees themselves as someone who wants to give back. I'm here for the Lord first, but I'm also here for the other people of God to be an encouragement, a blessing, a help to them. So the question should not be, what did I get out of church, but how did I give to someone else? How is I an encouragement to someone else today? So what should you do on Sunday? You should be as actively involved in the church as you can possibly be. And doing so fulfills this principle, the principle of relational responsibility, where you are connected with the lives of other people fulfilling these commands. The Lord wants us to remember the Sabbath by honoring its principles in light of the New Testament. And so we see the principle of reliant rest. It's so important. The principle of redemptive reflection, the principle of relational responsibility. So how do you do that in specific terms? Very quickly, four ideas, four ways to honor the Lord's Day. Number one, it was implied a little bit by our skit this morning, prepare on Saturday. Again, we're not Sabbath keepers, but when did Sabbath start in the Jewish culture? Sunset on Friday. And again, principles, not law. But if we have the mindset of we're going to go to bed earlier, we're not going to stay out too late, we're not going to plan all kinds of things, because tomorrow is the Lord's Day, that will prepare us in terms of mindset and in terms of even just enough sleep so that we're able to be fully engaged on Sunday. So prepare on Saturday. Number two, preserve the day. Preserve the day for the Lord. Make it the Lord's Day. Do everything you can to do that. Number three, participate in worship and instruction and in fellowship, and come early and stay late and be a part of Sunday school and other small groups and other things like that that are just a vital part of church life beyond just an hour and 15 minutes, or in this case this morning, an hour and 18 at this point. And finally, practice the principle of rest. Practice the principle of rest. It's been kind of fun with our kids as a family. We take a nap on Sunday afternoon as much as we can. And it's not the law of the Medes and Persians, okay, that it's a mandate. But we always have, when our kids were little, we said, you don't have to go to sleep, but you have to lay down. And guess what? They usually fell asleep. But the older my kids have gotten, the more they're like, oh, I can't wait to get my nap on Sunday afternoon. And that's a good thing, to just have that mindset of, you know, we need to rest. We need to slow down. And part of that principle of rest is being able to do that. Practice the principle of rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this Sabbath principle and the Lord's Day. We want to fulfill these principles in a way that would honor and exalt you and would make you the top priority in our lives. We love you. We want to obey you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.